Well, good morning. Great to see every one of your smiling, shiny faces again. If you've got a Bible, we are going to head today to the book of Romans, chapter 5. I do encourage you to turn there. I say that every week at our church, and one of these days, I'm just going to like make up a Bible verse and see if anyone notices. That's like my dream to do that. I'm not going to do that today, though. I felt called to ministry when I was late in my high school years, and I fought it. I did not want to be a pastor. That was not my ambition at all. When I felt kind of that nudge to go to college for theology and do pastoral ministry, there was a lot within me that fought that, because that was not me. I have friends from high school that if they knew that I did what I do now, there would be a lot of laughter and a lot of jokes. So as I worked my way through ministry, I was really trying to understand what my unique calling is. I believe every human being has a unique calling, whether it's pastor or business or lawyer or doctor, whatever you do, I believe everyone has a unique calling. And so as I was in my pastoral work, I was trying to understand my unique calling, and I found that very often I did not fit in to the traditional mold of what it meant to be a pastor or a minister, which often caused moments of struggle and frustration and really struggle with self-esteem issues. I was referred to by a denomination that I worked in as a fringe person. I didn't know whether to take that as an insult or a compliment, so I took it as a compliment. And so for the years I've been trying to really understand that unique space that God has called me to. And after all these years, I really feel like I've discovered it. I feel like I've discovered a niche. And the best way I can discover that place is I believe in life there is this intersection. It is the intersection where this deep mystery of faith, this deep-held biblical reality meets and often collides with real life. And I don't know if I can accurately describe that space this morning, but there is this deep faith that many of us have. Many of us have memorized Bible verses. We place our confidence in God. But then sometimes real life happens, and we struggle with what we believe about God. And I found that my unique calling and my unique space is to help people navigate that time, because at that intersection, I've seen more people lose their faith than gain it because they've not been taught to properly navigate it. I even started a blog, it's mikebellanti.com, shameless plug, in which I write about issues of that reality where real life and this deep-held mystery of our faith very often collide. So this morning, I want to talk a little bit about that space in terms of struggle. Now, you may be thinking, you just talked about fear yesterday. Now you're going to talk about struggle. We came to Fort Wilderness to be encouraged and inspired, and I do hope to do that. I have many friends who they have the gift of encouragement. They have the gift of stirring a crowd up. I feel like I have the gift of reality. I like to live in this. I'm a realist, and that's the place that I live in, and that's the place that I minister from. And so I want to talk about struggle, and maybe you don't want to hear about this morning. Maybe you're saying, Mike, we're having a grand old time at Fort Wilderness. We are every day raising our cholesterol levels, and it is fantastic. And we just want to keep doing that, and we want to forget about everything back at home. And what I hope to do for just a couple minutes is talk about some real life things. I want to talk about struggle, but I want to talk about when the struggle is good. Because I believe struggle is necessary for life. Matter of fact, you were born struggling. The very process of birth is a struggle. A child struggles from the womb and comes into this world. And some of my doctor friends have told me that struggle that the baby encounters is actually good for it and its development. And while that phrase, the struggle is good, seems paradoxical, it is necessary for our life. So I have worked out since high school. In high school, I wrestled. Wrestling's a very grueling sport, and so I trained. But once I stopped wrestling, I continued working out, mostly because I like to eat. And because I like to eat, I have to work out in order to keep in shape and continue eating all the bad things that everyone says you're not supposed to eat, but I don't really care. So I just keep working out. But most recently, I've found myself in a workout rut. And because I found myself in a rut, I've not been seeing the results I want to see. I've been engaged with a trainer for the last few weeks. And this trainer, she's hurting me, and I don't like it. We began by doing a physical fitness test, and she said, first, I want to see how limber you are. I want to test your flexibility. So I said, okay. So she said, I want you to sit down. So I sat down on the ground, and I put my legs forward. She says, okay, I'm going to put this box. So she puts a box in front of me. There's this box, and then there's this lever on it on like a track, and you lean forward and you see how far you can press the lever forward, and that measures parts of your flexibility. I couldn't touch the box, let alone the lever. And she looked at me and she said, wow, you are really tight. You're probably the tightest person I've ever seen. And I said, well, I could have told you that without touching the box. And so into my routine, she's worked all these stretching exercises, and I'm using this thing called TRX where you use straps and you stretch, and we're doing all these things, and it hurts. And she says, does that hurt? And I say, yes. And she says, good, because the struggle is good. The muscles are built when you strain them and tear them at the microscopic level so they can build themselves back up. I believe our soul works in the exact same way. And the Apostle Paul this morning is going to confirm my belief. Because the truth is, when you and I use the word struggle, by definition, that is bad. Now, I am convinced that every single person in this room at some point this year will struggle. Welcome to camp. Welcome to church. Be encouraged. You may not be struggling right now, but I can guarantee you at some level you will struggle, because we live in this wonderful, beautiful, incredible, yet broken world. And because I know that we will all struggle, the question I have this morning is, what will you do with it? I want us to receive some encouragement, some insight and instruction today from the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the Roman church. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. This morning I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. Therefore, since we've been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand. And we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. We can rejoice, too, when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us, because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. All great stories have one thing in common: conflict or struggle. A book or a movie lives and dies by its ability to hook you. I have stopped watching movies. I've walked out of movie theaters. I've put books down if they cannot hook me within the first 10 to 15 minutes. I find it not worth my time. The hook, any great storyteller will tell you, the hook is the struggle. and how the characters deal with, confront, and overcome their struggle. Nobody wants to watch a movie or read a book that ends in struggle. We want to read something where the main character is victorious and overcomes it, because that's what we live and die for. So what I'm going to do over the next few moments is help us, I hope, help us quite possibly live a better story at that intersection of real life and the mystery of our faith because of our struggles, not in spite of them. Now, the intensity, as we all know, of our struggles will vary. Some of us struggle getting out of bed in the morning. It is a deep, deep struggle. Today, my alarm went off at 6 o'clock in the morning. I said a word in my head that I cannot repeat in chapel because I did not want to get up. I wanted to go out for a run, but that thing went off and I just kept hitting the snooze over and over and over. Finally, at 6:30, I drug my body out of bed because for me, those first 3 minutes are critical. The morning lives and dies in those first 3 minutes if I can actually get out of the bed. So I got out of the bed, and after the first quarter mile, I won and I felt good. Others of us struggle with things like heartburn. Others of us struggle with more complex things like anxiety or depression. Some of us are struggling with family issues right now. Some of us are struggling with our children. Others of us, things aren't going well at work and we're struggling. For some, unemployment has haunted us and we're struggling. For others, addiction is our struggle. For some, we've been diagnosed with an illness and we're struggling with it. Others of us struggle in our marriage. Some struggle because we lost someone very, very precious to us this year. We all have these things, and yet nobody really wants to struggle. Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, "Wow, I hope today is filled with struggle and disappointment." And when we admit that we're struggling, what we're saying is, I'm in this place of pain, and I want to be in a place of no pain. When I'm on those TRX belts with my trainer, I'm in a place of pain, and I want to be in a place of no pain. When I'm in pain, when we're in pain, when we struggle, we want to know, why am I experiencing this? I want to know how to make it stop. I want to make sense of all of this, which is an unfortunate byproduct of our culture, because Western culture sees struggle as a sign of weakness or a burden, something to get rid of, while Eastern cultures, the culture of the Apostle Paul and Jesus, saw struggle as a necessary part of life and growth. Because the truth is, and you can take this one to the bank and deposit it, life will not always make sense. One of the guiding values of my life and one of the core values of our church is that we're real people with real problems and real questions. I think in the Christian faith, we lose sight of that statement because we're uncomfortable with it. We're real people with real problems and real questions. Someone once said, "Well, why don't you put real answers at the end of that?" And I said, "Because sometimes I don't have the answers. Sometimes I do, and sometimes I don't. I've just chosen to get real comfortable with, I don't know." Years ago, there's a dear family in our church, and their 2-year-old son got a very, very rare form of cancer. And after a year-long battle, this 2-year-old lost his fight. He died and went to be with the Lord, and the mom came up to me, and I was at the viewing of this precious little boy. And she said, "Mike, tell me why God allowed this to happen." And all I could say was, I don't know. I don't know. Because I refuse to give cheap answers to hard questions. Often what we do is rattle off a Bible verse, often out of context, thinking it will make everything all better. There's a bumper sticker that I see from time to time that I hate. Maybe you have, but I hope you don't. I'll check your cars after. But the bumper sticker, and I understand the premise of the bumper sticker. I get it. I understand the heart. But the bumper sticker says, "Jesus is the answer. Now what's the question?" I hate that bumper sticker. And I'm going to tell you why. I'm going to illustrate with a story of a kid. A young kid was in Sunday school. And at the beginning of Sunday school, the teacher said, "Okay, we're going to play a game." Wanted to get the kids just engaged. And she said, "Okay, we're going to play a guessing game." I said, okay, I'm going to name off some characteristics, and I want you to guess what this is. And she said, okay, so this is what I am. I'm brown. I'm furry. I've got a long, bushy tail, and I like to store nuts in a tree. What am I? And a boy's hand shot up, and he said, I know. And the teacher said, what is it? And he said, well, I know the answer is Jesus, but that sure sounds like a squirrel. Like, I think we live a lot of life that way. If you come up to me and ask me a question, if you say, hey, Mike, what kind of dog do you have? I'm not going to say Jesus. I'm going to say I've got a Bichon Shih Tzu mix. His name is Tyler, and we love him. I have too much love and respect for the awesome, mysterious nature of God and the Bible to give people cheap answers to hard questions. And so what I want to do in our remaining time is use the scripture, this scripture from Romans in particular, to help us navigate our struggle to build up those soul muscles, very much like we build up muscles in our body. And what I want to do is I want to point to Jesus, who stands with us in our struggles, but also stands above them as our Lord. So back to the Apostle Paul, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul is writing to this church gathered in Rome, and he says, therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Christ Jesus our Lord has done for us. Because of our faith, God has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing in God's glory. So this letter, which this is a letter, we call it a book, but it's actually a letter. It was written to the church gathered in Rome. It is the Apostle Paul's theological opus. Everything that the Apostle Paul taught about God is essentially contained in the book of Romans. And he begins by talking about our hope and our peace. He begins talking about, really he's talking about Christmas and Easter. He's talking about our relationship that has been restored and redeemed because of the birth, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. And so he writes, because I have peace with God, my faith has brought me into this undeserved place. What he's saying to us is, yes, this life is filled with joy. It is. There is so much of my life that is filled with joy, but there is also a part of life that is filled with struggle. And he goes on to say in verse 3, and in spite of everything, we can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials. Not if, but when. In other words, the Apostle Paul says, guys, you're going to struggle, I guarantee it, but your struggle will produce something. Every struggle produces something. Back to verse 3, 4, and 5. Not only so, but we glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us by God. Our struggles produce something. We know that struggle can produce good things. Scripture teaches it, science confirms it, and many have walked through struggle in life and come out stronger and have actually changed the world because of struggle, not in spite of it. However, our struggles, if we allow it, can also produce something else. It can produce bitterness, resent, anger, cause us to be stuck in our life, never moving forward. So what will I allow my struggle to produce? Viktor Frankl was an Austrian neurologist, a psychiatrist, and Holocaust survivor. He wrote an incredible book called Man's Search for Meaning. Viktor Frankl found himself in the midst of the Nazi death camps, struggling for survival. And as a result of that experience, he writes this book. And in the book, he writes, between stimulus and response, between struggle and response, there is this space. And in that space is our power to choose our response. And in that response lies our growth and our freedom. What I'm talking about today is that space between confrontation with our struggle and our response to it. Rick Warren is a pastor in Southern California. He wrote written many books, one of which was called The Purpose-Driven Life. You've probably heard of it or read it. He leads one of the largest evangelical churches in the world. His Purpose-Driven Life sold into the millions of copies. He's helped poor all around the world. He's fought HIV. He has done incredible things in the name of Christ. And yet in the year 2013, his youngest son, Matthew, at 27 years old, who struggled with mental illness, took his own life. As a result of his son's suicide, Rick Warren took a leave of absence from his church, went through many months of struggle, and when he returned, he gave a message to his church entitled, How to Get Through What You're Going Through. And in that message, he talks about six phases or six experiences of struggle that he walked through that I think are a direct application to what the Apostle Paul is talking about in the book of Romans chapter 5. Pastor Rick Warren begins by saying the first three steps are the hardest and the most intense. They are the steps of shock, sorrow, and struggle. When something happens that you did not expect to happen, there is shock, varying degrees of shock. Solomon, writing in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes chapter 9, writes, people can never predict when hard times might come. Like fish in a net or birds in a trap, people are caught by sudden tragedy. And those tragedies, which come in varying forms and intensities and degrees, cause shock. I graduated from college in 1997. I had to look for a job because now the real world began. I had 4 years of studying the Bible and learning to become a pastor, but now I actually had to live all of these things that I was studying. And I actually had two very, very deep desires. I wanted to go on staff as a pastor at a church. And as I mentioned a day ago, I wanted to move to Michigan to be by my family. And so I applied for various positions, one of which was a youth pastor position in the vacation town of Flint, Michigan. I made it through several rounds of interviews in Flint. I became one of the two top candidates. And so my wife and I, she was then my fiance, were flown out to Flint to interview for this position. And we toured the church and we toured the community and we really liked the pastor. And so I thought, this is it. This is where I am going to work. I want to be here. I felt like we hit it off. Things went really well. Flew back to college. I was going to college in Missouri, and I waited for that phone call because there really wasn't email. There was no text, so it was either going to come from a letter or a phone call. And when I say a phone, I mean a phone with a cord attached to it, not a cell phone. And so I waited for days, nothing. And because I couldn't live in my room and there was no cell phone available to me unless it came in a gigantic bag and I had the money, which I didn't have the money to pay for something like that, I waited. Finally, I walked into my room and my answer machine was blinking. And I pressed the answer machine and there was this pastor. He said, hey, thanks so much for coming and interviewing, but we've decided to go with someone else. And there was shock. And then I found out it was one of my friends at the college I was going to that I didn't even know had applied for the job. And my first thought was, my last name's Belante. I know some Italian guys. And if he were to have an accident, maybe the job would be open again. Didn't work out. That phone call was shocking, disappointing, in some cases devastating. Fast forward a few years, in 2001, my wife and I were serving in Colorado Springs at a church plant, again, as youth pastors. And we decided it was time to have children. We waited because we were broke and didn't think we could afford it. And then we realized we'll never be able to afford children. So we decided, let's just go for it. And so we did. A few months into it, my wife got pregnant. We were excited. We were doing all the things that you do when you find out you're going to have a child. We were shopping for clothes. I was convinced it was a girl. We were going to name her Aaliyah. I even went and bought these little Disney overalls because I couldn't wait for this child. And so we went to the appointment that you all wait for to go hear the heartbeat for the very first time. We go in, and they strap that thing on my wife, and we're ready for the heartbeat, and we're waiting. And the doctor finally says, I'm sorry, there's no heartbeat. I didn't really even understand miscarriage until that moment, and it was shocking. Which leads us into sorrow. You ever experienced sorrow? It is a very difficult place to be. So at this crazy place of this wonderful, life-giving relationship we have with God and this mysterious thing we call faith that often collides with real life, and that shock and that sorrow lead to struggle, and we start asking why questions, and that inner critic, if you would have done this, if you would have taken more prenatal vitamins, if you would have just done this, if you would have, should have, or you start thinking maybe you weren't good enough, or you begin to compare, if I would have been as good as that guy, then maybe the guy in Flint would have liked me. From that incident with losing that child, my wife and I went through 2 years of infertility and doctors and treatments, nothing which worked. And I got to the point where I said, God, I have given my entire life to you, serving you in ministry. Why are you allowing this to happen? I don't understand it. I'm in pain, and I want it to stop. Because our natural tendency is to run away from our pain, escape it, medicate it, destroy it. We'll do whatever it takes to get away. When I was a kid, though I believe I was nothing but glory to my parents, there were moments when we had challenges. One such challenge, my parents made me really mad. And I can't remember what we were fighting about, but I was, I don't know, 14, 15. They made me really mad. So I decided I'm going to get back at them. I'm going to run away from home. And I did. So I packed my bag. I ran up the street to Jeff's house. Remember Jeff that beat up the bully for me? I ran to Jeff's house. I thought, this is it. They're never going to find me, and I'm done with them. It's over. About an hour later, Jeff's phone rings, and it's my mom, and she says, get home, you're scaring your little brother. Didn't go according to plan. Tried to run away from it. Truth is, we're not designed to run, we're designed to face. As humans, we are given a neurochemical system designed by God to help us navigate all these things. They're called emotions. We are wired by God to feel negative sometimes. It's an intentional part of our design, and that emotions, those negative emotions are what we call negative emotions. I don't think there's such a thing as negative emotions. Emotions are just emotions. But we have these, what we would call negative emotions, to help us deal with life. We are wired by God to feel grief, to process things. I think one of the great tragedies of Western Christianity is that we hide from our pain, we run from it, we don't talk about it, we're embarrassed by it because others in our church or our circles will think, well, they must not have enough faith if that's what they're going through right now. Thinking, if I had more faith, then maybe things would be different. I think there are many in the Christian world that have been fed just a cartload of, I'm going to use the word manure because, again, we're at Fort Wilderness, in the form of a teaching that says, if you have faith, if you just have faith, you'll never struggle and you'll always prosper, which is a direct contradiction of Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. So I decided part of my calling was going to be to give what I call a gift to the church, and the gift is the gift of vulnerability. I'm not going to hide or pretend, but I'm going to enter the reality of humanity with everyone. I'm going to talk about things that nobody wants to talk about, and I've chosen to address the areas of life, not with cheap cliches, but with honest gut-level reality that is rooted deeply in my faith as a follower of Christ. Because I've had a lifelong struggle, and if you're a part of Northbrook, you've heard me talk about it. But one of the greatest struggles of my life was handed me about 20 years ago when I was given a diagnosis by a doctor of having generalized anxiety disorder. If you don't know what generalized anxiety disorder is, it comes in varying forms and degrees, but you feel overly anxious or restless about certain things. There are triggers that cause you to feel incredibly anxious. It comes with physical symptoms, and for years, I was so embarrassed by it because I'm a pastor and I've got it all together and I'm perfect. And if anybody ever found out, then I might just lose my job because then I'm no longer the blighting picture of perfection, which I've decided is nonsense because I know pastors and there's no such thing as one that's perfect. And if you think your pastor's perfect, let me take you to one of their staff meetings. It all came to a head years ago. Years and years ago when I was in a particularly hard season. And I was at my second office, which is Panera Bread. I have this little booth I go into to hide way in the back so I can work on stuff. And I was sitting there and all of a sudden, my heart started racing. I started to feel nauseated, so I got up and I went to the bathroom in the stall. Next thing I know, I'm on the floor. The stall of the bathroom of Panera Bread. When I talked to my doctor about it, he said, you had a panic attack. I said, a what? I don't have panic attacks. I counsel people who have panic attacks. He said, nope, that's what you had. And it was embarrassing. I was humiliated. I'm like, what's going on? And I mean, over the years, people have given me all kinds of advice. I've had people say, you know, Pastor Mike, if you would just pray more, I've been told if you read the Bible out loud, not quiet, but if you read it out loud, I've been told if you try these herbal remedies, if you would eat better, stop eating M&Ms, never going to happen. If you would just drink less caffeine, never going to happen. I've had people, well-meaning people from our church give me all kinds of recipes, and if you've got one, I don't want to hear about it because I've tried it. I don't care anymore. So I tried to fight it. I tried to hide it. I tried to be embarrassed by it. And one day someone said to me, when I was talking about this, they said, so let me ask you a question. If you were diagnosed with prostate cancer, would you be embarrassed by that? I said, no. She says, then why are you embarrassed by that? It's just part of your reality and your story. Matter of fact, fighting it and hiding it, according to scientific research, is the worst thing you can do because when you try to resist a struggle in life, you make it more likely that you'll never get past it. And so I started to see this lady, this doctor, who serves as a spiritual director, but also she's a trained psychologist. And one day I sat down in her office and I said, I am so sick of the shock and the sorrow and the struggle that's attached to this. I said, I've done everything that I've known to do. And she looked at me and she said, stop fighting it and accept it. That's what I'm paying you to tell me. She says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to sit with it when it shows up. I want you to observe it. It's there. And I want you to give yourself grace and compassion in it. Be present. In whatever struggle you have in life, be very present with how you're feeling, with an open heart to all your emotions in a curious and accepting manner. There's an independent film that came out in the year 2014. It's called The Babadook. And The Babadook is a story of a single mom who was terrorized and tormented by a monster called the Babadook that comes out of one of her son's storybook. So it's not a true story. Okay? As the story progresses, what you discover is that the monster actually represents the feelings that the main character has about motherhood and the resentment she feels towards her child because her husband died in a car crash on the way to the delivery room to deliver that child. So in the end, she removes the power of these tormenting, unwelcoming emotions by confronting the Babadook, which represents her emotions, and then allowing it to live in her basement, and she would feed it in the movie. She learns then to tame it and accommodate it without allowing it to dictate her life. The Apostle Paul actually talks about this when he writes to the church gathered at Corinth. This is what he writes. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Therefore, to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord, I begged with the Lord, I cried to the Lord, I screamed at the Lord, take it away from me. But God said, essentially, no. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is actually made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, this is the part we miss in Christianity. Therefore, I will boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest in me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, because when I am weak, then I am strong. So what is your Babadook? What is your thorn? And are you willing to confront it, to name it, and be okay if God says, no, I'm not going to take that away right now? Because what I often do when I feel the Babadook rise up in me, I name it, and I say, you can walk with me today, but today, you're not in charge. Pastor Rick Warren, as he continued his message, says that shock, sorrow, and struggle leads to surrender, sanctification, and service. The Apostle Paul talks often about surrendering our lives. Book of Romans chapter 5, verse 3, he writes, we can rejoice when we run into problems and trials. The word rejoice doesn't mean celebrate. It doesn't mean throw a party. It doesn't mean get out the party hats and have balloons because you're going through a struggle. It means to have confidence in. We can have confidence then when we run into problems and trials. I have the confidence to trust in God. And when I begin to trust in God, that opens the process of sanctification. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he says, because we know that suffering produces. Sanctification is the process of producing. It produces perseverance, character, and hope. The word sanctification literally means the state of proper functioning. When something is being used as it was meant to be used by its designer, when you're living your life the way God designed you to live, that is being sanctified. The Bible also talks about being holy. The word holy means refined. Often in the Bible, the metaphor for refining is taking a piece of ore and refining it into a piece of gold. God has developed perseverance in my life because of my struggles. I am who I am because of my struggles. The depth of my character has been formed in my struggles, not in my victory. Jeff Goins in the book Wrecked writes, struggles shape our character, and character dictates what we will become. And so often, I cling to that metaphor in the Bible, the metaphor of being refined as gold, of being sanctified like gold. And so I've tried to let that be a living metaphor in my life. I try to see my struggles like pieces of refined gold. So if that's true, then maybe I could think, maybe I could think of this one as loss. In my life, there has been a lot of loss. There has been a lot of severed relationships. There has been a lot of pain that I did not want, but I've given it to God and allowed God to refine it and make it gold. I'll call this one death. The death of my mother-in-law, the death of not only my first child, but also my third child. I've allowed God to take the struggle and the pain and refine it as gold. This one I call my marriage. I mentioned the other day there, about 12 years ago, my wife and I were in a crisis in our marriage. It was, without spraying you the gory details, it was hard, it was difficult, I was angry, it was really bad. But we made a decision. We made a decision, and God has refined it and made it gold. This one I'm going to call anxiety, and this one's not quite done yet. This one is still cooking. There's still some stuff that needs to come off this bad boy, but it reminds me I have been devastated, but I have not been destroyed. Because if you can get to this point, you can take all of those things and you can become of incredible service to God. We can use our struggle and our pain to actually serve others. Rick Warren, in his sermon that he gave immediately after the death of his son, he stated, and I quote, "My wife and I have chosen to spend the rest of our lives comforting people. As the result of all these, my wife and I have been able to sit with couples who have suffered miscarriage, walk them through a very painful process that you do not understand unless you've gone through it. My wife and I have sat with couples in my office that their marriages are imploding, and we can speak not from a place of theory, but from a place of authority because we've walked it. I've spoken with hundreds of people concerning the topic of anxiety, because right now in our culture, for whatever reason, and I've got my theories, anxiety and depression are at crisis levels. So maybe you're here and you're in a struggle. Maybe you're in shock or in sorrow. Don't fight it. You'll never win. But observe it. Give yourself grace. Name it. Journal it. Talk about it. And then ask yourself the question, what am I going to allow this to produce? Because the truth is, I cannot tell you why. I cannot tell you why you go through what you go through, but I can tell you what the possibilities are. The possibilities are endurance, strong character, and hope. So maybe you're here this morning, and the reason you're here right now is because you need to surrender. Stop asking why and start asking what. God, what do you want me to become? We're not talking about an event. We're talking about a process. And for others of us, maybe it's time to start serving others because of what we've been through, and use your pain to minister to others. So I want to pray for you. And when I'm done with the prayer, I want to offer a benediction. Very often at our church, I give a formal benediction. I think it's a great way to end. So I'm going to pray and I'm going to do that. But this is also your dismissal. So go get your kids, because I don't want them down there. And then after this is over in the side room, if you want someone to pray with you, I think some folks will be over there. Matter of fact, I think I'll go over there too. If you'd like someone to pray with you, I'll be over there. But I'm going to pray and then I'm going to give a formal benediction, and that will serve as our closing for today. So gracious God, I know maybe today was a heavier topic for Fort Wilderness. We've come to escape. We've come to relax. We've come to enjoy and have fun, which I believe you're going to do all those things. But I also believe Fort Wilderness exists so that we can be discipled and that we can grow. And if I've helped even one person grow just a little bit today, then I feel like we've won. And so, God, I pray you would meet us in whatever place we find ourselves right now. Help us to see, God, that the struggle can be good, because it can produce so many incredible things, which I know is very difficult to hear in the middle of it. And so now, God, I pray grace. I pray the presence of the Holy Spirit would flood our souls. And would you be the God of all comfort? Amen.